This is Joel, chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. And rend your hearts, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Consecrate the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? And now, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 5 through 16. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you. As he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that letter grieved you, though only for a little while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what earnestness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So, although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoiced still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been made refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater. And he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. It has been said, and believe it or not, people have actually said this to me, it's not what you say that bothers me, it's how you're saying it. And there's something to that. Often we say things in a way that could be, the how is not exactly the best way to say it. But when it comes to what we say, that is completely untrue. Paul would say, Christ would say, the prophets would say, that what you say is much more important than even how you say it. This is not an excuse to look past any brusqueness that might be in anyone's voice. But if you look at our reading from Exodus chapter 20, which I added the people's reaction at this particular point, when the people get the 10 words of God, the 10 commandments of God, they immediately start to plead with Moses, saying, "Be our intermediary. Don't let God speak directly to us. It's too heavy. How he's speaking to us is too much for us to take." Moses interprets this for them. He says, "God is not angry with you. God is testing you. Do not fear, for his whole reason for speaking to you thus is to test you so that you might fear him, so that you may not sin. His goal is your holiness." There's still the cloud, there's still the thunder, there's still the fire, there's still the fear. Indeed, even the writer to the Hebrews says later on that our God is a consuming fire. In the same passage that he says our God is gentle and kind, that he speaks to us with a greater and more holy way through Christ, yet he still is this consuming fire. The prophet Joel, in his declaration to the people he spoke to, uses the gentleness of the spoken word to call his hearers to repentance, as compared to the fearsome presence in Exodus 20 and Isaiah 6 and Ezekiel 1, and time will fail us if we don't get all of them in. It is not for condemnation that God sends his servants to speak to God's people, but to turn them from the error of their sin, from their lack of faith, and from their faithlessness to God's word, God's covenant, God's holy law. "Yet even now," Joel says, declares the Lord, "return to me with all your hearts. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return, turn to me, for he is gracious and compassionate." On Pentecost, Peter would speak from this very passage in commending and interpreting what was going on as the Holy Spirit was being poured out on that day. Words from Joel chapter 2, 28 and 29. "And it will come about after this that I will pour my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your old men will dream dreams." Peter says this Pentecost outpouring of God's Holy Spirit is the fulfillment of all the prophetic utterance that went before it. Now in this day, even in this time, it is through the gentle ministry of the declared word, through the church, even now as you're listening, that the spirit-filled power of God's word is preached to you, hopefully, faithfully, prayerfully, with an eye to turning you from your sin through the faithful declaration of what God would say, that you might repent and believe in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself on the cross for your sin and was raised again for your justification, and who now sits at his Father's right hand, having been given all authority and all kingship over his kingdom, the church, which is gathered here today. Yes, it sometimes is said, it's not what you're saying, but how you're saying it. But what you say is important. Paul knew that. Because when he speaks to the Corinthians, he speaks in this manner that brings the gentle, verbal word of the gospel of the new covenant to them in his insistence that they repent. What we see in verses 5 through 16 of 2 Corinthians 7 is a kind of a four-part, if you'll allow my use of the word, case study in the reconciliation of the people of God inside the church. Now, these verses in chapter 7 are kind of all over the map chronologically. You can easily lose track of what happened when, the letters he's talking about, the visits he's talking about, and all that. So it's a useful thing for us to go back through that just very quickly. Remember that Paul had, prior to this letter, 2 Corinthians, had sent another letter long before called a severe letter. He sent this to Corinth by the hand of Titus, and it is from Ephesus that Titus comes to Corinth, and the Corinthians read the letter and receive Titus with fear and trembling. They do what is in the letter, this severe letter. They obey it. They repent. They correct their ways. Now, the Corinthians also show concern for Paul, which causes Titus to rejoice. Paul, though, doesn't know this is going on. He waits in Ephesus with great grieving, great apprehension, great distress, hoping that the letter is going to have the effect that he wants it to have. But counting on his knowledge of the Corinthians, he starts to regret a little bit sending the letter, but receiving the report from Titus, he eventually meets with him, hears of their repentance, their support of him, their obedience to the commands he gives them as an apostle, and he rejoices in this. He is relieved. He is grateful. Paul knows that his confidence in the Corinthians, which he told to Titus, is not in vain. He was justified in trusting that they were regenerate people who would obey the word of God. And so Paul writes 2 Corinthians then and assures them that he has every confidence in them as brothers and sisters. We have a happy ending. Now, this is a case study. It is a study of how reconciliation occurs inside the church. And it's in four stages, four parts, if you will. Confrontation with care, with a care toward change, repentance without regret, obedience with the oneness that we have in Christ, and the restoration which leads to rejoicing. Let's look at this first of these four, first. In verses 5 through 7, Paul's letter is told to us in what we see is that he is talking about his letter that he just previously wrote, which he calls the severe letter. It's a letter that is not exactly what you'd call gentle or polite. It's not a letter that has a lot of kindness in it, evidently. He was afraid that it would distress them. He takes them to task for the lack of repentance that they have and sends this letter with Titus. And does so with the expectation that possibly it might turn out badly, but also he does so with the confidence that he knows that he has preached the gospel to these Corinthians, that they know the whole gospel, and that he counts on the Spirit of the Spirit of God to be in their hearts. He says he's fighting without and fear within. He says, but God, who is the one who comforts the downcast, comforts us by the coming of Titus. He says that he's received the report, that they have actually received his letter with joy and done what the letter has said. Now, you notice a couple things when you see this confrontation with care. Confrontation in the Christian church is often very difficult. It's seen as an unloving thing to do in some cases. Now, if you read today's Table Talk. This is almost exactly what I'm saying. It's just almost amazing how sometimes these things come in contact with each other and how the Lord providentially orders things. If you haven't read it, you should go back and read it because it's very instructive about the misunderstanding of what true biblical love and confrontation is all about. True biblical love and confrontation has to do with the ministry of the truth in the ministry of Christ. Has to do with the gospel being ministered through the Word of God, through the ministers and the church's ministry of Christ toward each other. Confrontation is something which is often seen as an unloving way to deal with each other. In fact, there are churches that will even boast that all are welcome here, and by the way, all are welcome here at our church, but like everyone in the whole world, all who come to Christ must not come to Christ and remain unchanged. It is one thing we know about everyone in the world is they have to change. I know you people think you're just fine, but you need to change. You're not where you should be. You need to change, and so do I. And that's one thing we can always know about each other, is that change in the gospel is not optional. You cannot know the Lord Jesus Christ in His holiness, in His resurrected glory, in His the way that He is revealed in the Scripture, and come away saying, I don't need to change. For what the Holy Spirit leads us to is a knowledge of our sin and the depth of those things which we have done. This is the whole point of Paul's confrontation, that he would move them to have a change of mind, a change of behavior. He says even in his letter to the Corinthians, he calls God the one who comforts the downcast, and is comforted when he hears that no longer are they unrepentant, but now they're longing and mourning and in zeal for what Paul has said, and so he rejoices because they had changed. Now, the thing about change is that it's always easier to suggest change to someone else than to make a change yourself, isn't it? You know, change is great, you go first, right? Well, the next time you go to make a correction, please remember the log spec principle. You know the log spec principle, right? Your concern for repentance should be your own repentance first, because you've got a great big beam in your eye. When you go to take the speck out of another's, remember that this repentance that is being spoken of is about your repentance. Any correction you go to make to another's behavior, ask, where is the ministry of the gospel in this suggestion, in this correction? Where is the ministry of Christ in it? It might be that you suggest a change to someone and think that a good change would be as if they would agree with you over something. And that doesn't always produce good change. Agreement in the body of Christ is a sometimes rare thing, but that doesn't mean we don't have unity. What we need to do is agree not with each other, but with the Word of God and what it says. When we agree with God, then we will also agree with each other, because we understand that we need to change more and more into the image of Christ. And none of us has reached that. If you can't answer with certainty that the change you're suggesting, as you suggest change to someone else, if you can't answer with certainty how it applies in the ministry of Christ in the gospel, then you should probably not suggest the change. So confrontation with care toward change is a necessary thing, something we ought to do according to God's word. But true restoration is seen in a genuine repentance as well. Now, what this passage calls for is a kind of repentance without regret. Verses 8 through 13, if you just put your eyes on those verses, fall into two sections. Verses 8 through 10 deal with repentance as it is expressed by the Corinthians. And the second, verses 11 through 13, deal with the unity that it produced in their body. So let's first look at the repentance. Now, you remember that Paul visited the Corinthian people, and then they had a letter that they sent to him, and they were wondering about certain things, so he sent a letter back to them, which we don't have. They may or may not have been doing that, but he got a report that they were having disunity in the body. And so he writes 1 Corinthians to them, and then they've had all this disunity and this problem. And then he visits, and he calls it the sorrowful visit. He visits the Corinthians. That didn't go well. Probably one or two times Paul heard the phrase, you know, Paul, it's not what you're saying, it's how you're saying it to us. And they just wouldn't do what Paul was saying that they needed to. So Paul writes this very sorrowful or severe letter, which he sends with Titus. And now he's writing this letter, 2 Corinthians, after having seen their obedience. They had exhibited the kind of repentance he's talking about. Verse 8 through 10, I have to tell you, in my own walk with the Lord Jesus Christ in my life, the words of verses 8 through 10 have been a double-edged sword for me. They are at the same time a great comfort and also a great challenge when it comes to the sins with which I myself have struggled. Now, my intent here is not to preach from my life to you. That's not what I'm trying to do, but instead relate to you by experience what great truth lies in these verses. They are the help for any true believer who truly desires and wants to live godly for Christ Jesus as he has called us to. Here in these verses, 8 through 10, we find the repentance without regret. It is, I think, the locus classicus, the classic location. Why didn't you just say classic location, right? The classic location of where the definition of true godly repentance is. What we mean when we say repentance. Now, from the get-go, we need to understand a few things about this. Get one thing straight. If you embark upon a true understanding, if you seek to do and be ruthless with your examination of your own heart, according to the standards here in verses 8 through 10, I am giving you a very dangerous tool for yourself. You shall from henceforth deal so ruthlessly with your own sin that you will be unable to suggest changes to others, because you will know just how sinful you are. Because what is revealed in these verses is a mirror for the repentant soul to clap his or her eyes on their own sin and work and know and beseech God for their own forgiveness first. And that is their sole goal in life, is to have the forgiveness that comes only in Jesus Christ. The repentance spoken of here in 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 10, is not a humanly generated repentance. It is not a fakeable thing. It doesn't have to do with your sad face or your pious language. It has to do with the heart that is in you. It has to do with your desires, your wants, your whole being about what it is that you are when you are one-on-one in prayer with your God. It isn't examinable. Only in very rare cases is it seen outside. It has to do with what is in the heart. Because your repentance also is a granted thing. Because repentance is a saving grace, as the Catechism says, that it is a saving grace. It is a great internal means of God's grace which addresses the condition of your heart. And the one in whom the Holy Spirit is working will notice that he hates his sin more and more, to the point where he has no choice but to pay attention to beseeching God's grace and more to get the forgiveness he needs from the sin he has come to know as his own sin. Now, having said that, this is not a new concept in the New Testament. Throughout the Old Testament, it seems as if the people of God constantly confused the notion of faithfulness and faith. They thought if they did all the right things, kept all the right rules and went to the worship and went to the temple on the right days, they were faithful and therefore they were God's people. But God doesn't say that that is what He desires of us. He does not want the circumcision done perfectly on the sixth day. He wants the circumcision of the heart of man. He tells in Psalm 139, "See if any hurtful way be in me, O God, and lead me in the everlasting way." Joel 2 says, "Don't rend your garments, rend your hearts. Have the true repentance which is inside of every one of you." Deuteronomy 10, Deuteronomy 30 calls upon us to circumcise our hearts. Jeremiah 4:4, remove the foreskin of our hearts. Romans 2:29 makes repentance, makes circumcision a matter of the heart by the Spirit in Christ. Verses 8 through 10 give us a clear definition of a way to test ourselves in this matter of repentance. In verse 8, it says that even though I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that the letter grieved you, but only for a little while. As it is, I rejoice because you were grieved. Not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. Paul makes it here and brings it home. The godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. The godly repentance that Paul was commending them is different from the repentance that is merely outward. When I was a young man, I loved peanut butter cookies, and I would often steal them from my mother's cookie jar. Because I knew when she went outside to take her break, I would have a few minutes while she was out there occupied to take some. Well, one time I think she forgot her matches inside, and she came back in, and guess whose hand was fully in the jar? Now, I will tell you that I was awfully sorry for being caught. Very sorry. I regretted trying to get those cookies right at that point. But it was what my mother said later to me that really made me understand. Now, from this point of view, now 50 years later, that what I really suffered there was the loss of trust of my mother. That she was disappointed toward me. And what I was really regretting was not being caught about the cookies, but out of fellowship with my mother. It is exactly that which Paul is talking about here. He said, I could call you all sorts of names. I could lead you to have a grief over your sin because it would lead to bad things. You could have bad reputations. You could be thought of as evil people. You could be denigrated in the public square. But really the problem is that you ought to have grief that you offended God in your sin. And the rest of every humanity, it doesn't matter what they think. For it is God that you have offended. What is the difference between Saul's repentance and David's repentance in the Bible? When the prophet comes to Saul and points out that he has allowed the people to do wrong, Saul says, well, you know, I have to make them happy. They need things to be happy, and taking over this country, there's spoil associated with it, so I let them have some of it. It made peace for everybody. And the prophet pronounces that the kingdom is now taken from him. And what is Saul's repentance? Oh no, please, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to. Please give me my kingdom back. What is David's response in the same, and probably a worse sin even? Having murdered his friend Uriah, having slept with Bathsheba, having lied and cheated and stolen, the prophet comes and says, you are the man who has committed this sin. And he falls down and he says, I have sinned before God. That is the difference between repentance with regret and repentance without regret. Saul was sad that he couldn't continue his life of pleasing others. David was worried only about pleasing God, who is the God with whom he has to do. I don't know if you machinate, if you ruminate, I should say, on your sin a lot. You should. If you don't, it's understandable. It's a hard thing to think about all of the sin in your life. It causes you pain to think about the depth of it, in fact. Some of you do, I know. Some don't. But the call that Paul gives to repentance and faith in Christ here in 2 Corinthians 7 is a call to realize the depth of sin that we have. But I can only respond as Moses did there in the wilderness. If you are distraught over the death of over the depth of your sin, it is not that you ought to continue in that. Let me say something. Only the regenerate in this life care about the sin before God that they have. The unregenerate care what other people think of their sin. The unregenerate make sure the lace curtains are up in the house. They make sure, not that you have lace curtains and you're unregenerate. I'm saying that they like to have everything to the outside world all set up. They like the sepulcher whitewashed. The appearances are all as well. The regenerate worries about the heart. Is my heart God's? Is my sin my greatest cause of mourning? Is forgiveness my single-minded pursuit? Is my forgiveness in Christ a single-mindedness? You have to be careful, because we are often unfit to even notice that in our lives, the callousness we have toward even our own sin. This had been the Corinthians' problem from the beginning. They thought they were an accepting and loving church because they didn't judge anybody. They didn't do anything that caused others pain. But what Paul said was, you must confront. You must call sin, sin. You must be jealous for the glory of Christ among you. You must walk in a manner worthy of the way that you have been called in Christ. As Moses on the mountain comforted the people when they heard God's voice, so I also comfort you with these words. Only the regenerate care. Only the ones who know their sin in the private one-to-one conversations with God know that they are truly repentant because they hate their sin. You who worry and fret about your sin can be comforted with what Moses told the people there in Exodus 20. God is not angry with you. He's not. For those of you who worry, who are mourning over their sin, God is not angry with you. God has put that mourning in you. He has put that regret in you over your sin so that you might not sin, so that you might fear Him. It is those of you who do not worry about your sin that need to worry. Those of you who think your sin is not as bad as that fella next to you so that you don't have to worry about it, you'll come out on the curve just fine. The curve ain't other people. The curve is Christ and the righteousness of Christ. You will not have that by ginning it up by your own effort. Righteousness comes through Christ and Christ alone. Repentance through the Holy Spirit and through that alone. So what shall we say if we are bothered, if we mourn, if we hate our sin? We shall say thank you. We shall say praise God that we hate our sin. We shall say, It is a grace that we have to be brought to repentance. It is an assurance that God is working in us when we hate our sin. For we stand not on our repentance, but upon the righteousness of Christ, and it is in that context that God shows us our need for Him. Why do we read the Ten Commandments? Why do we confess our sin? Why do we remind ourselves of the holiness of God constantly? Because we need to change. Each and every one of us. We have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness, and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, even if a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you in Christ, you in the new covenant, you with the Holy Spirit's gift of repentance, you with the faith in Christ and Christ alone, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gatherings, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Let us pray. Our Father, who dwells in highest heaven, we hallow your name today. And in Christ, who is our King, we say, Maranatha, come quickly. Relieve us, O Lord, of our struggle with sin. Grant us greater repentance. Grant us greater knowledge of the depth of our sin before you. May we call out in the depths, O, save us, Lord. Save us from the sin which so easily entangles us. Let us run in your strength the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, our hope, our stay, our everything. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.